So one of my favorite movies of all time is Shawshank Redemption. Anybody seen that one? Yeah, it's a great movie. And if you're not familiar with the plot line, the movie traces the life of a very successful banker who is wrongly convicted for a crime and ends up spending significant time in this nasty, musty prison called Shawshank. And in the course of spending his time there, he develops a friendship with this group of guys, and the story is really about their interactions. One of them is this wise old sage of a dude that he makes friends with, and his name is Red. It's actually played by Morgan Freeman, his character is. In the course of his time there, one of the people in this group of friends is actually paroled. His name is Haywood. Haywood is paroled after 50 years of incarceration. And so he leaves. They wish him well, and news begins to trickle back in that the freedom he was so hungry for, it's just not going so well. It's eating him up. He can't handle the pressure, and in the end, Haywood takes his own life. Red, reflecting on this, you know, looks over at this banker and says, you know what? These walls are funny. First you hate them, and then you get used to them. Enough time passes, you get so you depend on them. It's an interesting reflection on life. It's interesting this morning because it aptly describes where the Israelites are as they're freed after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Their real struggle, it turns out, is what lies ahead of them. Because everything they have learned about faith and about any kind of a God in the last 400 years, their old went away, and all they knew now was what the Egyptians, as their taskmasters, had taught them. And what they had learned was completely wrong. There aren't many gods. There's only one. And God isn't fickle and capricious. God is completely and wholly good. God's blessings, they can't be obtained by magic or manipulation. But in a curious twist, they are free to anyone who chooses to follow and love this God. The God they had learned no longer fit. And this God certainly didn't fit within the walls that they had grown to depend on. And it became painfully obvious in this journey that they didn't yet know God in the way he intended. Well, good morning, everybody. I'm fine if during the service at some point this morning you want to Instagram to all your friends who took a spring break vacation. Tell them that it's 85 degrees and sunny, and we serve fresh omelets and hash browns at Westridge today to make them regret their choice. No, I'm glad they get to get away. And there aren't many places you could be this morning where you'd hear Bob Dylan in church, right? That's fantastic. So we've been in this series, and I hope if you haven't been here for the whole series, you've been listening to the podcast or the church app or just finding it online, this series about the story of God and how God has related to humankind throughout history. And this morning, we're going to dive into the next progression in God's relationship with people on this earth. We'll pick it up where Moses is on Mount Sinai, right? He's getting what we call the Ten Commandments, but it was actually much more expansive than just those ten initial commandments. It became the moral and civic code that guided the nation of Israel from being a people dominated in slavery to being this independent, resourceful, powerful nation for God. And in that context, on the mountain, God chooses there to announce to Moses that he's moving into the neighborhood. Here's what he says: Moses, have the people make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I'll show you. And then God goes into very specific detail about the form and the function of the tabernacle, even down to the garments and vestiges that the priests and the high priest will wear as they serve in that tabernacle. In fact, it takes the next 50 chapters of the Old Testament through the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and half of the book of Numbers to actually detail all of the things about the temple that God wanted to tell Moses, the tabernacle, including things like the type of metal and the type of wood and the type of fabrics that were in the tabernacle, even down to the individual types of thread that would go into those fabrics. God detailed for Moses how the tabernacle was to be initially set up, how he wanted the people to camp around it, how they were supposed to move it, and in that process, how it was supposed to be disassembled and reassembled. It is an amazing list of instructions and a little confusing at times. And if you read through it, it kind of leaves you with the same feeling you got the last time you tried to assemble a piece of furniture from IKEA. It kind of makes sense. Not sure I get it all, but, you know, it'll be okay. And it wasn't an easy task to move this thing around. You read through the contents of the tabernacle in the outer courtyard, and there are literally more than 5 tons of just silver and gold. That's not easy to move around. To put it as simply as possible, what the Israelites would end up with this tabernacle, is an elaborate tent-like structure that would serve as a portable church for the people of Israel for generations. And the key thing to remember about this tabernacle, this tent, is God saying, "I will dwell among them." God's presence among the people had certainly been present all along the way. This wasn't a new thing for God to be among them, right? I mean, he was with the people, like performing miracles from the first sentence out of Moses' mouth, saying to Pharaoh, "You're going to have to let these million slaves go. God says so." And once they were released, God parted the Red Sea. They walked through on dry land. God was present. God fed them through the manna and the quail on a daily basis. God was present, as Darren talked about last week in his message, in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led the people. His presence was there through miracles and through the cloud all along the way. So why a temple? Why? I mean, this tabernacle is really a portable temple. Why did they need this? Why did God command it? Well, to be honest, this whole concept of a tabernacle is not new with Judaism. In fact, lots of cultures and lots of faiths in that day and even to this day still use portable shrines as portable places of worship so that whatever God they're worshiping, they can go to a new place, set this up, and encounter God, their God, there. So it wasn't a new idea that God was giving to Moses. But there were some very distinct differences between the tabernacle God designed and the design of the pagan ones. And even though we've got the specifics about the dimensions and the materials, we don't really know exactly what the final structure looked like. But this picture on the screen is as good a representation as any based on what we do know. So the tabernacle is actually the more colorful tent-like structure inside the courtyard. And the courtyard is the outer surrounding the tabernacle. And it was a place where anyone could come in and worship and offer sacrifices to God. Just the scale of this thing is immense. I mean, the tent poles on the outside are 7.5 feet tall. They have a base that they sit down in that weighs 75 pounds and is made of pure silver. This thing was incredible as a worship place for the people. A worshiper could come and enter into that outer courtyard and be in the presence of God, but only through one of 3 openings at the east end of the tabernacle. And instantly, when you walked into the tabernacle, you'd see that large bronze structure with smoke coming out of it. That's actually called the altar of burnt offerings, and it is for exactly what you think it is. So you would come in as a worshiper. You would bring an animal with you for a sacrifice, and you'd take it to a priest who would meet you between the altar and the door. Surrender the animal to the priest. Put your hands on that animal. Confess your sins to that priest. And then the priest would take that animal and would kill it. Burn it on that altar of burnt offerings. And then the priest would go to that large basin behind it which is actually just a bronze basin that held water, and they would physically and ceremonially cleanse themselves, go back to the door, and do it all over again. The tabernacle was actually the smaller structure in the courtyard, and there were things inside the tabernacle and multiple layers of different kind of coverings over the top of it. It was 45 feet long. The smaller structure was 45 feet long, 15 feet high walls, and it was 15 feet in width. It was a good-sized structure. The front two-thirds of it was called the Holy Place. The back third of it was called the Most Holy Place, or in some Bible translations, they call it the Holy of Holies. And here's where some of the differences started to come out between what God was setting up and what was in pagan religions of the day. For the people of Israel, only the priests could go into that first place, the holy place. In pagan tabernacles, it was believed that this was a place where whatever God you were serving would sit and eat. He would eat luscious food, and he would drink copious amounts of wine, and you would hope to catch him in there in a good mood, right? And anybody who served in that holy place was there simply to appease and satisfy those false gods. The holy place in the tabernacle that God designed was very different. The focus was not on appeasing God. The focus in there was on realizing just how God loved and provided for his people. The table to the right is the table of showbread. It has 12 fresh loaves of bread. Kind of, we would look at it like pita bread. It's that kind of bread. Every single day was placed there. One loaf of bread for every one of the 12 tribes of Israel to say God is providing for us. On the left is what we would now call a menorah. It was this very elaborate, solid gold candlestick about 7 feet tall, made like an almond tree, and the cups that held the candles were shaped like an almond blossom. It was ornate, and it was solid gold. In the back is the altar of incense, which had this special blend of incense that was burning that only assured the people that God was hearing their prayers. Everything in that holy place was a reminder of God's provision, God's presence with them, and a reminder that he's listening when they pray. The innermost room, or the most holy place, was separated by a heavy curtain, so you didn't actually accidentally go in there. It was by intention only. You could part those heavy curtains and go in. And only the high priest, the one in charge, was allowed in there. And even for him, only once a year. When he would go in and he would make a sacrifice according to a very specific ritual God spelled out, a sacrifice that would atone for the sins of the nation, confessed or unconfessed, over the past year. The only thing visible in that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. You can see it there. You probably have some ideas of what it looks like from films and movies, most notably Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember this one? Yeah. What's astounding about this movie is that it was released almost 40 years ago. Yeah. I saw Scott Lyon's head snap back. I feel old, don't you? Yeah. It's 40 years ago. What's also astonishing is how much they actually got right about God's design for this Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a wood box, as simply as you can put it. It was a wood box. It was an ornate wood box, though, made out of acacia wood and then covered with gold foil. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was solid gold. It was shaped as one piece of gold, and the cherubim were attached to it. Cherubim are a biblical character described in the Bible as having having the body of a lion, the face of a human, and the wings of an eagle. And they're seen in Scripture worshiping around God's throne in heaven. So the instruction was to create these cherubim, fix them on the top, and their wings be forward so that the four wings together would form kind of this seating place for God's Spirit. Inside the ark was a pot of manna that they had collected and saved from the wilderness to show God's care and providence. It was Aaron's staff that he used to lead the people in worship, and it was there to show God's blessing on Aaron's leadership. And then the most important thing in there was what? It was the Ten Commandments. The second set of the two stone tablets that had been inscribed with the Ten Commandments by God's own finger. It was, at its simplest, an evidence box with symbols of God's provision, God's leadership, and God's moral direction for the nation. This structure of the tabernacle changed how God spoke to and led his people. When the tabernacle was done, the Bible tells us that the cloud, the one that they had followed all of this time in the desert, the cloud now came down from the sky and covered the tent of meeting. That outer courtyard was filled with this cloud, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle itself. And Moses could no longer enter the tent of meeting at that point because the cloud had settled on it and God was filling the tabernacle. God's presence came down and rested on the wings of the cherubim above the ark. This cloud of smoke and fire filled the tabernacle. And it was there that God would speak to Moses. And I have to wonder, being somebody on the outside, if you could hear that, like rumbles of thunder from inside the tabernacle. It's just my guess as to what it was. It certainly presented a new way with this whole structure for people to relate to God. The Bible says, in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever that cloud lifted from the tabernacle and began to move, they would set out. But if the cloud didn't lift, they wouldn't set out. And as you read their story, sometimes that was a day or two or a few. Sometimes it was months that they stayed in one place. And the cloud was over the tabernacle by day, and the cloud with fire was over it by night. And it was in the sight of the Israelites with all their travels. So, that's all the historical stuff for you who like the nerding out. We're done with that part. For those of you who've taken a brief nap, you can come back now. So I read all this, and I'm not a skeptical person by nature, like Darren is. I mean, he assures that us of that frequently, right? He's a skeptic. Anybody here who doesn't know that, listen to the podcast about every other message. It's, I'm a skeptic. I'm a trusting person. My first impulse when you tell me your story is to trust you. When I read something in the Bible is to trust it. I like to think that that trusting nature makes me more winsome and kind. But even my trusting nature is left with a lot of questions when I read this, right? I mean, remember, God said, this is a new way to relate to me. I will dwell among them. It's a weird way to dwell among his people, right? I mean, if God is going to dwell among us, why does his dwelling place have two security fences around it? One of them 7.5 feet high, one of them 15 feet high. Doesn't feel like you're one of us, God. Why does God choose the method he does to forgive? I mean, if he's truly God and he could choose any method, why blood? And how does it work that if we are the crowning gem of God's creation, that a lesser creation, an animal, can absorb our sins and buy us forgiveness? Why do they need a priest to be a mediator between them and God? I mean, it just feels like an unnecessary layer of complication in the organization. What a flat org chart for this relationship with God if he's going to live among us. And why all the smoke and fire and veils? It's a lot of fuss. And I'll just be honest, as I'm reading through this multiple times this week, I keep reading it and reading and reading it. And the more I read it, the less it feels like the God of the universe I know, and the more it starts to look like a scene out of The Wizard of Oz. Right? You try explaining this to somebody who doesn't know the Bible and go, really? You stole that. It's a mix-up. It's a mashup of Raiders of the Lost Ark and The Wizard of Oz, and you can keep it. I don't mean to be disrespectful in any of this, but it is a crazy amount of pomp and ceremony for God to produce to dwell among them. Why? I mean, there's some answers in Scripture. We don't have time to dig through all of them today. But the truth is, there's a lot that goes on Scripture that even a trusting person like me has questions about, and I don't get answers to. That's why we call it faith. But there are a few things that are clear. And I want to talk about just two things this morning in this idea of the tabernacle. A little different approach than maybe you've ever seen on this topic if you've heard talks on it. But I think they help us understand the story of God better and what he's up to with this tabernacle. I have long had this belief from research and from personal experience that when people are new to faith, they need very simple, approachable first steps. It's almost like we need an easy win when we become a believer to keep building on that and help our faith grow, strengthen our faith so we can take bigger steps. I think the tabernacle provided for the people of Israel a very simple, visual way to approach God. The tabernacle, with all of its ornate decorations, with the sacrifices, a lot of this was already known to them. A lot of it was a part of the religions around them. It may have actually even been part of their existence in Egypt. And so God took something that had a meaning and attached a new meaning to these very familiar symbols. It's the same thing he did with communion in the Last Supper. It's the same thing Jesus did with baptism for us. God attached new meaning to common symbols and practices, and in so doing, I think God created a very hard but doable step for people to approach him and begin mending broken places in their relationship with him. To us, it looks really complicated. 50 chapters worth of complication. To them, I think it was more familiar than we understand. It gave them a physical location where they could go and experience the presence of God. Every element in that experience told a story, from being confronted with your own sin as you approach the presence of God, all the way through to the Ark of the Covenant. Every step in the tabernacle, every fixture told a story of the sins the people had committed and how they were covered by God's faithfulness, how they were cared for by God's goodness and his grace. And it gave common, broken people a way to come into and breathe in the presence of a holy God and to understand that he was among them, but he was different than them. There's a really popular line of thinking that runs through Christian blogs and books over the last 20 years that asks a very honest question: why in the world do Christians invest so much money in facilities like this one when the needs are so great in our world? It's a question worth asking. You know, I can feel the presence of God in a lot of places in this world. I love to get up early in the morning, sit on our deck, which faces the sunrise in the east over an 80-acre forest preserve, and I can sit there, sip my coffee, read my Bible, and experience the presence of God. I've experienced God's presence in a unique way in the Rocky Mountains. I think the best way to experience that is on the back of a motorcycle. I felt the presence of God. I felt him in early morning strolls along the ocean. I felt him having good food with good friends. I feel God's presence. But I know that there is something different. There is a power and a strength that comes from being together in this place, in this physical building, that doesn't happen in those. I don't get that feeling anywhere else. There's something about worshiping God together. Wherever we are in this journey, that we're all in this together, we're worshiping God together, we're growing together in this place. I love the teaching I get to listen to here. I don't even listen to my messages, but I love the teaching that I get from Darren and Danielle and from Lance. I love the music here and the way that with a fresh approach it draws my heart to God, but it goes beyond the teaching and it goes beyond the music, though those are helpful. I think the real draw in this place is the community that we've created and the community we enjoy and we're a part of when we walk through those doors. Because in this place, unlike some churches I've been a part of, in this place, No matter what's happened to you over the last week, no matter what you've chosen to do or you've neglected to do, you are welcome here. And if you're here doubting God, or if you're here devoted to God, you're welcome here. You can come in early, grab a cup of coffee and a couch, and carry on a conversation. Or you can be one of those people who run in at the last minute, which is about 5 minutes after the hour. You run in at the last minute and hurry to get your coffee and get in here. Or you are one of those people who shows up 30 minutes into the service. It doesn't matter. You're welcome here. You show up 30 minutes late, I'm glad you fought through whatever you had to fight through to get here and not just give up and stay home. You are welcome here. Each one of us are in this place together where God meets us, where he welcomes us, where he heals us, he restores us, he comforts us, and he challenges us based on where we are in the journey. This is a place that feeds my soul and stretches my faith. And when I can't make it here on a Sunday morning, there is a gap in my life. Not because of the building, but because of you and because of him. The structure is only important because it gives us a physical location where we can together experience a connection with God, and that kind of an experience grows us in ways that nothing else can. So let me just share one more idea about why God chose the tabernacle before we close. If you think about the nation of Israel, they had been beaten into submission literally in Egypt. And now they had the freedom they had hungered for. And you would think getting that freedom would make them grateful, and that they would willingly follow whoever got them freedom, that they would follow God, that they would follow Moses, but not so much. Truth is, from the get-go, they had trouble following anyone. They were hard-hearted. They were rebellious people. And anytime problems came, their first response was to doubt and then to question and then to just rebel and complain. Even Moses' siblings got in on this. His sister Miriam and his brother Aaron, the Bible says, talked against Moses behind his back. I love family. Right? The Bible says they literally would go around saying, who does Moses think he is? He can boss us around like that. Come on. We've heard God, right? These people are so bad at following God that at one point God changes his mind. The tabernacle is complete. God said, I'm going to dwell among them, right? He changes his mind about that promise. God's ready to lead the people to the promised land, but with all this complaining and all this arguing and all this rebellion, God rethinks that idea. Here's what he says to Moses. He says, okay, so it's all done. Go on, go up to that land that's flowing with milk and honey, but I'm not going to travel among you because you're a stubborn and rebellious people. And if I did, I'd surely destroy you somewhere along the way. Ever taken a road trip with people like that? You're about 3 hours into a cross-country ride and you go, holy cow, I'm going to kill them before this is over with. Or at the very least, abandon them at some truck stop in the middle of Nebraska. Don't tell me you haven't thought about it. Moses hears God say this and he gets it. He understands how God can be frustrated with them. But he pleads with God. And he offers, buried in the book of Exodus, one of the most beautiful, touching prayers in all of Scripture. It's a prayer that I think we could pray every time we leave this place, every time we leave our house in the morning. Listen to what Moses prays to God. He says, God, if you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How's anybody going to know that you look favorably on me and your people, if you don't go with us? Because it's your presence, God, that sets your people and me apart from any other people on the earth. God, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go. I think moving from false gods in their life to trusting the one true God was too big of a leap for the Israelites. After 400 years in slavery, after 400 years of silence from God, they had just lost their way. And so their first step of faith was to trust Moses. It's tough to trust a God you can't see. But if the people could just see God working through and in Moses, maybe they could trust God. And so God relents. He pulls back the "I'm not going with you," goes back to the original plan, and he travels with the people. He dwells among the people throughout their entire wandering in the wilderness. And in that time, he speaks only with Moses. And the people knew that when the cloud filled the tabernacle, Moses went there to meet with God. And they actually stood outside their tents and watched as he walked to the courtyard. And in that place, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as someone speaks to a friend. And then he would leave and he'd go back out in the camp and he would teach the people simple lessons. Easy steps, like when the cloud moves, God's moving, and we move too. When the cloud stays, God's staying, and we stay too. The Bible says over time, the people began to watch the cloud for themselves. They recognized, and they started to see how God would move, how God would lead. And it was less necessary for Moses, I think, to give him all the instructions. They got to know God and his ways by first watching and following Moses. I would guess that that's a similar path that most of us in this room have taken in our faith development. You had a friend, you had a spouse, a neighbor, somebody you worked with. You realized that you really like hanging around them, like talking with them. You gravitate towards them, and what you realized over time is that there was something different about this person, in a good way. You really like them. You like being around them. And you understood over time that their faith in God is part of what makes them into a person that they are. It's shaped their character. It's shaped their family life. It shapes the choices they make with their time and their resources and how they invest in friends. And that's how it often happens for most of us. Our first step of faith is to trust God at work in the life of someone we know and we trust. And that eventually leads us to trusting the God that they trust. You know, I think about this, and I've been very blessed in my life. My parents, when I was born, were active in a church, were believers following Jesus as best they could. I was in church when I was a week old. And my pastor was named Sherwood Smith. Sherwood had been my grandparents' pastor. He was my parents' pastor, and he was my pastor. And his quiet, simple nature had just such a profound impact on me. My parents said even as a toddler, I would look at him, and I didn't know his name, so I just called him Jesus. It's a pretty high compliment, isn't it? Even if it did come from a toddler. He was my pastor for the first 6 or 7 years of my life. And then by God's economy and in God's own unique way of doing things, he turned out to be one of my first college professors. When I was in his presence, it was really clear that this man had been changed by God. It wasn't a struggle for him to trust Jesus, to follow his teaching. I learned from him in so many ways. He is just one thread in this rich tapestry of people who have helped my faith grow, take steps I wouldn't have taken without their involvement in my life, people who've shaped my faith. Who are those people in your life? Who's a part of your tapestry? Who's built a bridge to God for you and helped you to trust God when that was a really tough step? My guess is we are all incredibly grateful for those people. And that gratitude should drive us to be that bridge for someone else in this world, in our life. When you read the biblical account of this whole tabernacle thing, and you start to discover that the Israelites and Moses toted that tabernacle, tons of tabernacle, around the wilderness for 40 years before they finally arrived at the promised land. What's interesting about that to me is that you can go on Google Earth and you can plot out that journey. You can even get it to tell you how long it's going to take you to walk that journey. And at just a moderate pace, you can walk from Egypt to Canaan in 10 days. 10 days. The Israelites stretched a 10-day journey into 14,600 days. That's fascinating, and it's also a little bit discouraging. But the longer I follow Jesus, the more I begin to realize when God's taking us on a journey, it's not usually about the destination. Whether it takes us 10 days or 40 years isn't really important. God's more concerned about how the journey is shaping us than anything else. He's concerned about who we are becoming. How is our faith changing us? How is our faith growing? And are we willing to follow him wherever he leads us in that journey? Are we willing to follow him whenever he leads us? Are we willing to follow him even when the journey takes too long? Are we willing to follow him when the journey makes no sense? I think the real journey in life, the one that matters the most, is this journey to trusting God fully, with our whole heart. Learning to follow him whenever and wherever he leads.